We're glad that you're here this morning and glad to have those worshiping with us from their homes as well. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. It is the Lord's Day, and we want to honor and glorify Him. It may have been originally a part of a collection of books of Middle Eastern origin, Aladdin's Lamp, or you might remember that story. It's there was a collection of books entitled The Book of 1001 Nights, and in that book was the Aladdin's and the Enchanted Lamp. And we have thought about that through the years. It's always captured the attention and imaginations of children of all ages. The idea that you could rub a lamp and have three wishes granted to you. What a wonderful thought that might be. We've seen movies, we've seen television programs, animated films, all centered around answering that question, what if I had those kinds of wishes? What if we just had a single wish? What if we did? Think about that for a moment. Just one wish. What would it be? I would say that most of us would have difficulty identifying that wish. Probably because as soon as we would make it, we would want to take it back and give another one. I want a new car. No, wait a minute. I want a new house. No, wait a minute. I want this. I want that. And so we have difficulty determining what that wish might be, don't we? I suppose if you're a Christian, you probably would be able to come close to identifying that wish if you were to take the time to pause and examine what is in your prayer life, what is the most earnestly sought after prayer request, what is the one you repeat most often, and probably that would be, if not your one wish, it would be certainly up close to the top. When we think of the Bible characters to whom God granted a request, you might think of a number of characters, but probably among the first and foremost would be Solomon, the king of Israel. And probably because you remember the story of the one wish or request that he was granted. Now, he was a man described in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3 as a man who loved God and walked in his paths. And after he became king in the place of his father David, after he had offered to God 1,000 burnt offerings at Gibeon, the Bible says the Lord appeared to him in a night and said to him, "Ask what you wish me to give to you." Actually, kind of like just whatever wish you have, I'm going to grant it. And Solomon, very humbled at that time, facing the enormity of the job that he would have in being king over the people of Israel, requested that he might have an understanding heart, so that he could judge the people, so that he could know the difference between good and evil. And God was so pleased with that request that he not only gave him wisdom and understanding, but he also gave him the things that maybe other people would have asked for, riches and honor and a long life. He gave him all of that. But it just serves to illustrate the fact that when we think about our request to be made to God, we need to know that God is one who will make those requests and make them seriously. One more. As we think about this morning, I want to ask three different questions. The first one is as follows. How would you feel if I told you that it is possible for you to have your heart's desire, that God would make your plans succeed? Not only that, but all of your plans. You might be thinking, well, that's just too good to be true. It can't be possible. But in the 20th Psalm, in what might be called a prayer for victory over enemies, David said, "May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Just think about that for a moment. May He, that is God, may He grant all your desires or the desire of your heart and fulfill all your plans. And that without there being a golden lamp involved at all. This is just praying to God. The second question, how would you feel if I told you that God has a plan for your life and that that plan includes prosperity and a hope for the future? Again, you might be kind of skeptical. Perhaps you might even be holding your hand over your wallet or keeping a close eye on your purse. There's plenty of religious charlatans out there who are looking for money. And we've been warned that something for nothing is probably not worth anything. But in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, we read these words, as the people of Judah were being brought into Babylonian captivity, God, through Jeremiah the prophet, gives a word of encouragement and says, the Lord through him says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, plans for a future and a hope. What is this? Except to illustrate to us that even under the most bleak circumstance, there is hope. God has a plan for His people. And Paul provides us assurance when he says in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. A third question, how would you feel if I told you that you can handle any circumstance, no matter how difficult, and come forth victoriously? The Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, speaking of his ability that he had learned with God's help to handle any kind of situation, said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. That kind of assurance is based on the power of God, who according to Ephesians 3 verse 20 is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think through the power that works within us. In fact, as Romans chapter 8 points out, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers or height or depth, or any other created thing. None of it can separate us from His love. Because as it says in verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. That statement is found throughout Scripture. And where He has promised, He has also provided. We just laid a backdrop for us to consider that in this negative world, in this world that seems so clouded and so dark and so miserable many times, we have every reason to hope, every reason to believe in the power of God operating through prayer. But I think we need to recognize that promises have conditions, and that those conditions must be met before the promises can be claimed. And that's okay, isn't it? Every parent understands that promises usually have conditions. You talk to your children and say, if you behave in the store, then when we get done, we'll drop by and get an ice cream cone. That's a promise. There are conditions attached to promises, and those conditions must be met. So, what are the conditions upon which we can enjoy those great promises we mentioned a moment ago? promises about the future, promises about God fulfilling our requests and our plans and all of these things. What are those conditions? Let's begin and let's ask these or mention these very simply if we can. Number one, we must ask. We must ask. There in Psalm 20, verse 4, we mentioned a moment ago, may he grant your heart's desire. Whenever you talk about granting something, you're implying that something has been requested. And you grant that request. You answer that prayer, so to speak. And this is a chapter about request. It begins in verse number 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. It ends in verse 9. May the King, that's the King of heaven, answer us in the day that we call. Ask. Don't forget about the fundamentals. We must ask in prayer. We got problems, you got difficulties, and wondering why God is not helping, why God is not rescuing, why God is not delivering. Maybe we're forgetting to ask. Very simple. God, as our Father Jesus said, that he knows how to give what is good to those who ask him. Matthew 7, verse 11. You think Solomon would have received wisdom and understanding had he not asked for it? Don't think so. God knew that he needed it. God may have even known that he wanted it. But it was given to him as a result of his asking for it. James said this in James 4, verse 2. You do not have because what? You do not ask for it. It's okay to ask, isn't it? Didn't Paul say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God? Ask for it. That's the first thing. I can remember that, can't you? How about the second condition to God's promises? Ask in faith. Ask in faith. In the context, James is discussing trials and our need to experience joy in the realization that these trials produce opportunities for spiritual growth. And in that context, probably there are people thinking as they read that, how is that possible? Not being able to understand how it's possible for good to come out of difficulty. James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is verse 5, I believe, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You want wisdom? Ask of God. Now, God, he describes as the one who gives generously and without reproach. And he says, and it will be given him. Ask, and it will be given to you. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Ask in faith, without doubting. And we scratch our head and we say, is that possible? Sometimes we feel like that man Jesus was talking to and expressing the need to have faith, and he says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We always sense that. We ask in faith, but we want to grow in our faith. Ask without any doubting. There's a story that happened in the life of Jesus, an account about a withering fig tree. It was that fig tree, you remember, near the end of his ministry where he's on his way into town, and this tree, by all appearances, looked to be fruitful, but when he went closer to examine it, it was unfruitful. This might have been sort of an illustration of the nation of Judah as well, of God's people. They appeared to be fruitful, but they were not. In any case, he cursed the tree, and later they came by it, and it had withered from the roots up. And then Jesus made some comments when he was asked by the disciples, how did this happen? What's going on here? In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, truly I say to you, if you have faith And do not doubt, you will not only do what it was done to the fig tree, but even if you should say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Notice, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. What does it mean to ask in faith without doubting? It means to ask in prayer, believing that we will receive. In Mark's account, it's a little more detailed. In Mark 11 and verse 22, he said, have faith in God. There's identifying who we're supposed to ask. If we say the first step is ask, we need God in that picture too. We're not talking about asking your preacher or asking your elder or asking your best friend or asking your mama or your daddy. It's ask God. Ask God. That's the person you need to be talking to. And then he said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. That's strong language. Not only do we need to ask in faith without doubting, believing, but then he uses the tense of the verb to indicate believing that you have received that. Certainly, we have a ways to go in understanding what it means to ask in faith. The mountain in this passage, by the way, I think is probably figurative. Probably an indication that God's concern in meeting our needs and answering our prayers, and it goes to that extent, to the farthest extent, even to casting a mountain into the sea. Emphasizing, I believe, the power of prayer. As James said in James 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. It's powerful in its working, as the English Standard Version says. So we must ask, and we must ask in faith, without doubting. And then thirdly, as a condition to the promises we're talking about, we must be drawn into the will of God. This is a very important point. Taken from Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Who is this David? He's a king. He was a shepherd boy. But he is described as a man after God's heart. In Acts 13:22, a man after God's own heart who will do all my will. The will of God was important. Here's a man who is after God's heart, and he was also interested in doing the will of the Father. In fact, in Psalm 40 and verse 8, David again writing says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is David speaking, but also, as we'll see in a moment, a messianic promise of Christ, I delight to do your will. David, in writing Psalm 119, dedicated to the Word of God, in verse 47 said, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. You ever hear people talk about God's commandments in a way that sounds like, oh, I wish he hadn't put that in the Bible. I don't want to do that. Instead, he loves God's will. He is delighting himself in the will and nature of God. He was drawn into the heart of God. He delighted in the will of God. And here's a key point. This is what it means to experience true joy. To be drawn into the will of God, as revealed in His Word, to abide within that will of God, fully content, fully satisfied, trusting in His promises that He will do what He has promised to do. That's important. True joy. In Psalm 40, verse 8, we read a moment ago. It's quoted in the New Testament a time or two. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, that verse is quoted, and it's quoted in reference to Jesus, particularly about his sacrificial offering. his giving of his life on the cross, and it says of Christ, "Behold, I have come to do your will." This is Jesus. And part of that will was going to the cross. That was a significant part. That was the main component, the main motivation to come to die for our sins. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, having said that we're supposed to lay aside the weight or encumbrances that easily entangles us and run with endurance the race set before us, he then goes on and says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, notice he says, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, taking his seat at the right hand of God. Now, notice that Jesus, they had a joy set before him. That joy was going to the cross. Now, how could the cross be a joy? It was the joy of doing the Father's will. It was a joy of carrying out the plan that the Father had given him to enable us to have salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was his joy. And that was his purpose. Even as the cross drew near, you remember in Luke chapter 22, and Jesus praying three times that there might be some other way than going to the cross and being separated from his Father the way that he would as sin's sacrifice, praying that that cup might be removed, and yet also praying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The will of God must be at the heart of every request. God's will be done. John says this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have before him. Now listen carefully about this confidence. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. John pointed out in his gospel the incident where Jesus had his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well near the city of Sychar. And following that conversation, his disciples returned and they found Jesus. He no longer seemed to be famished from hunger as he perhaps had been when they left to purchase food. And Jesus is looking, and he's seeing people coming from the city who at the word of the woman to whom he had spoken were coming to hear for themselves about Jesus as to whether he was the prophet or the Christ. And then Jesus answered them, their request, well, who has given him food? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his purpose, in verse 34. When is the last time that you've skipped a meal in order to do the will of God? Even as we go about our daily lives, his will ought to be foremost in our thinking and our planning. James has something to say about that in James chapter 4, and what we might call the this and that part of life. You remember how he spoke about the man who decided that he would go to a city out of town and he would make a profit there, stay a year and come back. And then James pointed out to him that he needs to include God in his plan. We need to include God in our plans. God in our thinking, in our purpose in life. He said you need to first think about the brevity of life. That we're but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so he says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And also do this and that. That's kind of interesting. The Lord's will is at the heart of this passage. And when, in verse 17, we consider the context, when he says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. that the right thing to do in the context is to keep the Lord in your plan and to remember that your life is but a vapor. And whenever your life is no longer built around the plan of God, that's the sin we're talking about in that passage. God's will ought to be at the forefront of what we say and what we do. It is the air we breathe. It is the food that we eat. It is God's will. Your will be done is more than just a trite phrase that we splash into our prayers to decorate them so they might be more attractive. It's something that comes from the heart, an expression of delight in relationship to God and in relationship to His Word, a relationship of trust, where we say, "Thy will be done," is also behind it is this element of trust, because that's what is best for me, your will. In Psalm 37, if you look at that passage in its full context, you can see that this is what he's talking about. He says, beginning in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." So that great promise is there for us. Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, and He will do it if you trust Him. So the secret to joyful Christian living is to line up our will with His will. Or better yet, His will with our will. As one preacher from long ago said, turn your duties into desires. In other words, take your have-to-do list and turn it into a get-to-do list. And you'll be talking about your Christian duties and responsibilities as the joy of your life, the delight of your soul. And that will certainly transform your thinking and your prayer life. The last condition that we have for promises to be met, so we can have our desires fulfilled, is that we must fear the Lord our God. If we let Scripture shed light on Scripture, in another Psalm of David, Psalm 145 and verse 19, David says, "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him." Putting them all together is important. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. The fear of the Lord is not so much as might be thought of as a dreaded terror of God that fills us with trembling fear, although that may have a place in some situations and circumstances. The fear of the Lord is better regarded, in my opinion, as a reverential awe and respect of the majesty and power of our Creator. There is no one like Him. There is no one who can be placed above Him or before Him. He is far above any god or rival cause which might distract us from pure devotion to Him. Now, love and fear are not mutually exclusive. They're complementary. They work together. And sometimes in the world, people will say, "I believe in a loving God, and I don't believe in the fear thing." But they actually both work together. And often in the Scripture, fear and love are right in the same context with one another. This is true in this passage as well. Because if you go back and read verses 19 and 20, and here's what you read. "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked will be destroyed." Love and fear mentioned together in just those two verses. So one of the great questions that people have, it occupies the hearts of men and women across the world, And that is this: how can I know, how can I understand the will of God? I know the Bible says that we can, and so we must be able to, but where do we start? Well, Proverbs, written by Solomon, Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." You really can't know things in an accurate, distinct, complete manner unless you have this respect for God as our Creator. In chapter 9 and verse 10, he says the same thing about wisdom, knowledge and wisdom, both coming as a result of the fear of the Lord. And so the great blessing that we're looking for, the heart's desire that we want to be fulfilled, is actually predicated upon a fear and reverence for God as our Creator. And if we build on that foundation, then we can enjoy a full and abundant life that Jesus promised in John chapter 10. That is the fear of the Lord, the basic reverence, respect, and awe that we have for our divine Creator, the Master and Creator of all things, is the foundation upon which we build a life of joy and trust. The lack of basic respect for God as our Creator is a blight, a curse on any nation, including the United States of America. We must have that basic respect for Him. And so I can explain it no better, really, than the way Solomon did the last two verses of his book called Ecclesiastes. He said, "The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Fear God, keep His commandments." This is the whole of man. This is our life. This is our will. So God will grant your heart's desire. He'll fulfill your plans. But you must ask. You must ask in faith. You must be drawn into His will. And you must fear and respect Him. These are things, these are promises that we must claim in our lives. For too long we ask like we're powerless against the world, that we can't see through the darkness that pervades our society. Maybe we need to begin with this and begin claiming these promises. If you're a child of God and you've lost sight of the glory of being His child, let me encourage you to get back to praying. Get back to claiming these promises. If you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus, I'm going to encourage you to do so. Let us know if you're ready to put the Lord on in baptism. If you're worshiping with us from your home, I encourage you to give us a call. Let us know of your spiritual need. But as we stand and sing this song, we invite you to come.